Please take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. We are looking at Job answering Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad, back in chapter 8, said some challenging things, but really, primarily, he was saying, God is holy. God knows what you do and what you don't. He knows the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, Bildad's attitude was couched in this thought that if you are good, God will bless you with blessings, all kinds of blessings. If you are wicked, he'll take it away. Therefore, Job, he has taken it away from you, therefore you are wicked. Now, the problem with that worldview is that sometimes God has other reasons for giving us trials and tests. One of the purposes of the book of Job, the reason why it's inspired, why it was written for us, is that we may understand that God may have purposes beyond our knowledge, beyond our ability to know, why he gives us a certain test. I've mentioned it before, but just think that if you are a faithful Christian, and you remain a faithful Christian, by that I mean you stay actively faithful to him during a time of suffering, God may bring about the suffering not for anything you have done, not as chastisement, but to encourage the people around you to grow in their faith, to pray for you, to lend you a helping hand, to give you some money, to bring a supper by. And in this, they grow in their Christian ability. This is the same reason that Christ suffered, not for anything that he had done wrong, for he was sinless, but he died that others may grow in faith in Christ, that we may be saved. So all of this to say that Bildad didn't understand that. Now I bring up here this because in chapter 9, Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. This is part of the problem, that Job and his friends basically had this same worldview. As far as they were concerned, good people got blessings, bad people got curses, and it never the twain could cross. But Job is beginning to think as he hears this, and he'll bring it up from time to time in the chapters to come. Yeah, but I've seen some wicked people that were having it pretty good, you know. And I've seen also some good people that were having a hard time. So now some cracks in this worldview have entered in. But the problem is here that, the problem with Job is that he's accepted this worldview, and in this passage he's going to say, well, if that's the case, then I know I didn't do anything so bad that it would result in this. So what does this tell me about God? We see then in Job 9, 1 to 4, Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? The King James margin says, or before God. If he will contend with him, if this man standing before God will contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? So Job concedes Bildad's argument. He says, I know it's true. But an issue related to Eliphaz's dream vision is discussed here. How can a man be justified before God? In the dream vision that Eliphaz had, said, what is man before God? God even found fault with his angels, spirit beings, and you dirt walking people made of dirt, you think he's not going to find something wrong with you? So just by virtue of being a mortal man, God ought to find a lot wrong with you guys. So now he asks the question, how can a man be justified before God? If I'm just animated dirt, how can I be justified before God? D.A. Carson said it this way. In its context, this question does not ask how a mortal can be pure or holy before God, but how a mortal can be vindicated before God. In other words, how can I argue my legal position before the judge of God? Job's language is full of legal concepts. I know God is just, says Job, but my problem is that in this case, I too am just. God is just, I am just, God is punishing me. Something's wrong here. I am suffering unfairly. But how can I prove it to God? How can I be vindicated before him? Now, as we go through this, there's going to be some of these things that that has come to you during times of struggle, during times of heartache. And we said before that Job is not the model of how you're supposed to grieve, nor is he a model of how you're not supposed to grieve. He's just a model of grieving. This is just the way it happens. And so we can recognize there's an echo of our heart in what he says. But this gives us a chance, while we're not perhaps suffering, to look at this man suffering and understand it so that we can have a proper position when we do. Looking at verses 3 and 4 again, if that can be back up there, it bears out that this is what Job means. If the man will contend with him, with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Anyone who wants to challenge God does not stand a chance. What chance do you have standing against him? He's wise, he's powerful. Who has ever come out on top with a fight with God? Literally here, verse 4 says, who has hardened himself against him and remained in one piece? When a man is getting ready to fight, he hardens himself. He tightens up, see? Tightens up his stomach for that punch, and tightens up his muscles, tightens up his fists, squints his eyes, sets his jaw. But the one who hardens himself for a fight with God won't finish. Not only will he not come out on top, he won't even be left standing. Think of the most unfair fight you've ever seen. My first dog, I'm named Topper. Anybody remember the Topper series on TV? The man had the ghost friends that are always giving him trouble. That was one of my favorite shows. Fourth or fifth grade, and so I had a dog named Topper. Came home from school, and I found out that Topper had a bad habit. He zealously defended our property against trucks that drove by. So animosity on his face and voice, he was out chasing them, snapping at their tires. Well, I got home and found out he caught one. And he actually seemed to have bit down on one of those tires. And it just turned him every which way but loose. And my mom and I went out to the cornfield across the road and brought a blanket and laid him on there and tried to bring him in. And it was tough. His His neck was so wrenched he couldn't move it. His leg was torn up. Dog versus truck. That was really, you know, and it was his fault. He picked the fight. You know, I have to say that. And he did get better. That was in a day when the milkman came. For you young people actually came and delivered milk. And we had a milk box, kind of an insulated box. And so he had to put his food and his milk, about all that he could eat, because the jaw was so messed up. But he couldn't get his head clear down, so he had to put it up on there. We nursed him back to health, and he seemed to get back to pretty good health. Till we moved, and then he went chasing after another car and got killed. And so his memorial plot is in the backyard of where we lived at the time. My brother and I, we put him in a cardboard box, wrapped him in a cloth, sprayed him with Raid so the bugs wouldn't eat him, you know. And we buried him back there. My brother and I said, when we die, let's do that with each other. We'll put us in a cardboard box, spray us with Raid, and put us in the backyard. Dog versus truck, there's a clear winner. And dog versus car, a clear winner. For all of his ferocity, for all his sincerity, he was no match for the truck. And Job says, look, I stand no more chance against God than a dog against a speeding truck. So no man can stand against God. That's the point Job is making. So he goes on to say, no man can force God to do anything. I am righteous. God is righteous. Somehow he's treating me as unrighteous. What am I supposed to do? See, I can't stand against him. I can't force him to do anything. Look at verses 5 through 9. Speaking of God, which removeth mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. The Hebrew here is the heights of the sea. So we know that the sea is pretty well level, except when there's waves. Which maketh, and these are constellations of the stars, Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So what is he saying there? Well, God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God set the stars out there. Here I am, a speck of dust on an earth ball. How am I going to fight against God? Man can't do that. He's saying it's all stacked against me here. Third thing he says is no man can figure out God. Not only cannot fight against him, I can't even figure him out. Look at verses 10 and 11. Which doth great things past finding out, and yea, and wonders without number, miracles. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. The theologians use the term inscrutable. Not only theologians, it's a regular word, but it just means you can't figure him out. Talking about the, used to be that the Chinese were inscrutable. We were able to read each other's faces, a little smile, a little frown, a little sadness. We could recognize that. But the Chinese faces, they looked like a mask. They were inscrutable. And so the theologians took over that term. The point is, here you are, a human being. How can you figure out God? He points out he's invisible. Passes by, I don't see him, don't perceive him at all. He's not recognizable by the regular senses. So how do I figure him out? It's all stacked against me. Again, the fourth, he says, no man can conquer God. What if I hire a hero, you know? Call a champion in. Not going to work. Job 9, verses 12 to 20. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? the Hebrew literally, who can turn him away? Who will say to him, what dost thou? What do you think you're doing? You can't say that to God. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Or the Hebrew, the helpers of pride. Or the helpers of strength. In other words, just people that you've come in, brought in to help you here, they stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, not just with beat me with a stick. He broke me with a tempest and multiplied my wounds without cause. And this is true, by no cause for himself within Job. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. If of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? I don't even have a court date. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. It ends up that God is invincible. What chance does Job have, though he knows himself to be a righteous man? And he knows God is righteous. So what's going on here? No man can conquer God. Again, he says, no man can predict what God will do. Look at verses 21 to 24. Though I were perfect, though he had just said he wasn't, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Now see, he's actually got on the truth here, that God does what he chooses, but he doesn't understand it. That's not the way he sees the world. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. They have the blessing. The righteous suffer. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? So God is doing things beyond our ability to comprehend. He seems to be indiscriminate, and he is certainly unpredictable. It's all stacked against me. And then he says, no man can turn God away. Verses 25 to 31. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships. And instead of swift, it might be the ships of Eba or the ships of desire. As the eagle that hasteth to its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. He says, if I were just to grin and bear it, I still don't know what did I do? What caused this problem? I'm afraid. I'm afraid of these sorrows, that you won't hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If my wickedness is so great that I have to receive this, and yet I didn't know it was wicked, what's the use of trying? If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me, or make me to be abhorred. And he says, look, God is absolutely determined in this thing. I can't get away from him. Nobody can overthrow him. Nobody can turn him away. And then he says, and the problem here is that no one can approach God. He's the invisible God. I can't go up there, knock on the door. I demand a meeting. Look at verses 32 to 35. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Hey, how about meeting for coffee? Let's talk this over. Neither is there any, the Hebrew says, one that should argue. No arguing person to be a day's man. The idea of an umpire. Is that only in baseball now, umpire? Everything else a referee or something? But you get the idea of an umpire. One who will arbitrate. An arguer who will say, okay, I see your point and I see your point and here's the way it needs to be. He says, there isn't anybody like that betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. The Hebrew is, I am not so with myself. I have nobody to stand between me and God. And so having dealt with that, having looked at that situation in this way, to say the problem with this fight against God, now we see that he comes to say, so where does this leave me? Where does this leave Job? Well, notice, first of all, that Job craves an intermediary but has none. How blessed it is for us to think of Christ as our intercessor, as our intermediary, one who stands between us and God. So Job craves an intermediary. Notice chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. For he is not a man as I am that I should answer him. Oh, I already did that. I'm sorry. I put that in the wrong place. All right. Well, the point is that I want that day's man. I want the day's man. All right. So he craves an intermediary. He wants an arbiter, an advocate, but it's not so with him. All right, and then secondly, starting in chapter 10, Job has nothing left to lose. Okay, all of this is stacked against me. So, chapter 10, verse 1. My soul is weary of my life, or my soul is cut off while I live. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. What have I got to lose? I'm going to lose another camel? Lose another child? So since Job has nothing to lose, he's going to vent his bitterness against God. People are saying, you shouldn't say that. He says, well, I was good, and look what happened. I have nothing left to lose, so I'll do this. And then Job is exasperated. He has reached the end. Job 10, 2 to 7. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. In this worldview where God must do good to the righteous and he must do evil to the wicked, he says, I need you to explain yourself here. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress? Is this what you think is good, oppressing people? That thou shouldest despise the work, the labor of thine hands? He says, you made me. Now you're oppressing that which you made and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? You let them go? Look around and see which wicked person is suffering like I am. There, you're shining, the light shining on them, not on me. Hast thou eyes of flesh? Or seest thou as man seest? Are thy days as the days of men, or thy years as a man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest, the Hebrew is, it is upon thy knowledge, that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. So he complains in exasperation. He's come to his wit's end. You're not a man, you see. You don't look at things like men do. So you know. I don't have to tell you I'm not wicked. You know this. So what is going on? He's exasperated. But as we've seen, little hints here, it comes to this question. If I am suffering like this, what does this say about God? God's creative care and kindness fashioned him. See what he said up here. Why should you despise the work of thine hands? Look at verses 8 to 12. Thine hands have made me. The Hebrew literally took pains about me and fashioned me together round about. Yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. Wilt thou bring me into dust again? I know that's where I'm going to end up, but is that what you're doing? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? I'm not sure what that whole curdling process is, but it sounds pretty bad if you're talking about doing it to a person. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced or hedged me with bones and sinews. You did that. You made me. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. So God, I'm here because you put me here. So why do you choose for me to suffer? And then secondly, now God hunts him as a beast. God made him and now hunts him like a beast. Look at verses 13 to 17. And these things thou hast hid in thine heart, I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me. Thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet I will not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. I'm not sure what that means. I'm the lion that you're hunting, or you're like a lion hunting me, the little fawn gazelle or something. And again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. In other words, your hunting me is a miraculous thing. It all happens so fast, one boom, 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 right after the other. Thou renewest thy witnesses against, that is, it plagues me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. The changes happened. The people came in. The warring tribes came in and stole his stuff. He says it's all focused in one point, me. So now he says, you made me, but now you hunt me like a lion hunts. Why did you do this? Why did God make him? Look at verses 18 and 19. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had been not, or I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. So that would be so much better than what I'm going through now. And he closes by asking, why don't you just let me die? If this is where you're headed, get it over with. Look at 20:22. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. When C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy, was dying of cancer, he went through a process pretty much like Job did. He wrote of his theological doubts. I tried to put some of these thoughts to sea this afternoon. He reminded me that the same thing seems to have happened to Christ Why hast thou forsaken me? I know. Does that make it easier to understand? Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe that God is far different than what I always thought. The question I am faced with is not, so there is no God after all? Rather, it is, so this is what God is like. This is when you're teetering on that edge of saying, well, then God is not who I thought he was, if he would do this. The fact that later Lewis, like Job, describes these doubts as filth and nonsense, it does not diminish the reality with which those thoughts press down upon the sufferer. We need to see that. We need to understand that. We need to understand that this is the way sometimes people grieve. Not every sufferer thinks such thoughts, but many have, both in and out of the Bible. These are not thoughts that should just be pretended away. They need to be confronted head on with the scriptures. A luxury that Job apparently didn't have, because this is the first things that were written. This was written about the time of Abraham, and Moses was quite a bit later before anything was written. But we need to be reminded of the scriptures that remind us of what God really is, despite all of the appearances to the contrary that we might be experiencing. This is where we believe God's truth in spite of everything we see. We do this all the time, by the way. You're walking along the sidewalk, or walking in the road. I'm not sure. Perfectly good sidewalks, and I have to drive around people that are walking in the road. I don't know what that's all about. But you're walking along, and this is firm earth. You know, and you're moving. You don't realize that you're on an earth that's spinning about 25,000 miles an hour. You're standing still. Not only is it spinning like this, it's going around the sun, spinning. And the whole solar system is moving. So you're not standing still, ever. You see? You'd have to take off running 25,000 miles an hour just to keep in one spot on the turning earth, you see. It's not going to happen. We are constantly moving in ways we don't even recognize. So we know that to be true. We just adjust our thinking to realize that because everything is moving along with us, relative to those things, we're standing still. We begin to see this. We begin to understand that. We understand that there's a greater truth than just what we see. We look at the stars and we say, the tiny little point of light. But we recognize that probably it's a star, a burning ball that's bigger than our sun. But we're just so far away. I remember growing up, there was a place. We're going down Keystone, rural, and so on. There was this gigantic storage tub thing. I don't know, gasoline, oil, water. I don't know what it was. Great big thing, but it was so big and so far away that as we were moving, it looked like that thing was following us, you know? And I remember my brother Steve, who was 6 years younger than me, we'd say, look, that thing's following us. And then he got afraid of it. And every time we went by there, he would look at that, and I see his eyes thinking, that giant drum thing is following us. And it looked like that. He's not afraid of that anymore, you know. He's come to the place where he recognizes it's a visual trick of perspective. When you are suffering and it seems like God is one thing, we go to our refuge in the Scripture to see who he really is and understand that he may have a purpose broader than we can imagine. The person who suffers when the doctor removes a bad tooth, when he removes a leg that will threaten your life, if you focus on the cutting and the pulling and the tearing and the sorrow and the problems of the healing after that and the lack of being able to use that leg or whatever, you will misunderstand. You will say, this guy must be some sort of a sadist who enjoys inflicting pain on people because all these terrible things he's done to me. But when you back up and look, there are purposes for your pain that actually will be good for you. There are about 70 pronouns in Job 9 and 10 referring to God. Job mentions his suffering, but always in the context of his relationship to God. This is one more hint that this entire book of Job is actually less about suffering than about God, looking at God's nature, God's character, God's attitudes and actions, but above all, God's relationship to man. Job's suffering is the catalyst that ignites all this talk about God and all of this talk to God, but it's not about the suffering, it's about who God is. Who is a God that would do this? So he's the central issue of the book, and he is the eye of Job's storm. And, my friend, he's at the heart of your storm. Grasp, then, who he is. Grasp what he's like. And then you can say, though I don't understand what's going on now, I know he understands. And I know that being who he is, there's not only a righteous cause, but there's actually a loving purpose to this. And that he will not keep this up forever, because he's promised me a home in heaven where all the tears are wiped away. Let's bow for prayer. Father, it is our duty to believe in you. You told us that we must be born again. You told us that people who reject Christ are disobedient to the gospel. I pray that you might help us learn in this obedience that getting saved is part of recognizing who you are, what you've done to Christ for our sake, and coming to the place where we trust you with our eternal souls, how much more we ought to trust you with our mortal lives. Father, we deserve hellfire. That's what we deserve. We know it because we know we're sinners. If you give us a life of hardship that doesn't reach to the extent of an eternal fiery hell, then we are still the people who have received your mercy. We ask that you might help us to think like the apostles thought and encourage those who are under persecution, that actually we are participating with Christ in his suffering on the cross. That in this sin-cursed world, part of what we're doing is experiencing the pain that comes because of sin, ultimately, not necessarily our sin personally, just as Christ on the cross I ask that you might then help us to steel ourselves against being so self-centered that we have to believe that you will always give us pleasant things once we're saved. Help us to recognize that through these many, many years, there have been many believers who have suffered and died, who've run away from government persecution, living in tiny little hovels and hiding in caves, and finally being burned at the stake. I pray that you might help us to recognize that sometimes suffering will come, and that you have purposes in it beyond our ability to understand, nor are you required to explain yourself to us. And so we will turn again to the Scriptures and understand who you are. If we, at this late date, could travel back and sit with Job and explain to him there was an entirely other situation. God was proving the essence of God's relationship to man to the angels and proving it through his hero, Job. This might have comforted him, but he did not have us, he did not have the Scripture, he did not have that knowledge. Help us who do to respond with faith even greater than Job. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I recognize that when I suffer, it's all about me. I'm thinking of my suffering, the suffering of me and mine. And I begin to doubt you. I begin to doubt that you are the God that is as good as I thought. But you bring these things into our lives for a purpose and sometimes don't explain that purpose to us. But we know who you are. You are in control, but you are also a God of love. And so we bow to that knowledge, though we don't feel it, though we don't sense it at the moment. But then you are a God beyond our senses. And so we choose to trust you. That's our vow. That's our goal. If that is your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Pray for me. This is where I have that bit of a struggle. That if I suffer, maybe God isn't so good as I thought. Let's love him for what he's done, how he let his son die on the cross to pay for our sins. Let's just love him. Anyone else then? Pray for me. Father, we thank you that we can understand what Job couldn't at this point in his life. We can recognize the great example of your sending Christ to the cross. We pray, Father, that you might help us always to stand faithful to you. Though the world, cursed in sin, give us trouble, if disease ravage our body, if all of these things happen to us, may we never turn from thee. For we did not worship you for what we could gain in this life, but that we might be joined to you forever. And that is certain. If we suffer all the rest of our lives, we will have that heavenly joy forever. I thank you for each one that raised the hand. We pray that you might touch them in a special way. Help them to see beyond what they can see, to focus on the unseen rather than the seen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.